Good morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, my name is Michael Moorfield. I'm the assistant pastor here at Gashland, and today we're going to be continuing in our Roman series, which is called The Wall, Coming to the End of Ourselves. And the name The Wall, it comes from the image of a marathon. Because if you are running in a marathon, it frequently happens that when you encounter around the 20th mile, wow, you know, they're running a race too. But when you're in a marathon and when you encounter that 20th mile frequently, you lose the stamina, you lose energy, you lose your strength. Your mental resolve has deteriorated, and it feels like it could shatter at any moment. And so a lot of runners feel as if they're literally hitting a wall, and they'll give up. They'll quit. They'll walk away at the 20th mile. But those who can persevere through the wall will profit a great deal by finishing the race. And in the same way, as we've been discussing the past couple weeks, the letter to the Romans can act like a wall that is similar to this. Yet it is difficult, as we stated last week, not because chiefly it's intellectually hard to understand, but most often because of its clarity. In the book of Romans, we discover these clear and unambiguous truths about ourselves and God that often go against our own assumptions. And when we encounter this, we may be tempted to quit. We may be tempted to walk away or ignore God's holy scriptures. Yet each and every single one of us is called to persevere when we hit this wall, to lean into it. For there's a great gain to be had in our own walk with the Lord. So the past 2 weeks, Richie has introduced this letter, and we've seen how Paul is eager to preach the gospel. We've seen how he has a heart to preach the gospel to all types of people. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to start to get into the meat of Paul's letter. And we're going to discover what the gospel is and why we need it. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and today our passage is verses 16 through 20. Verses 16 through 20. So we'll start with verse 16 and start by reading through it. So it says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have given us the gift of your word. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us into your truth this morning. Lord, that I would not stand in the way of your truth being taught. And Lord, that you would soften our hearts so that we would fall more in love with you and that we would grow deeper and deeper in your gospel. Amen. So I want to start by asking you all a question. How many of you have heard the idiom or the expression of a red herring? Anybody? Yeah. Okay, a lot of you. Yeah, good. So a red herring, if you don't know what it is, it's an idiom that means to draw attention away from the main issue or problem at hand. In other words, if someone says that's a red herring, they're talking about that's a distraction that's trying to divert your attention away from the thing that matters most. And what I like about idioms and what I find fascinating about them is there's typically a story behind them that is the explanation for why they're associated with a particular meaning. And in the case of red herring, it's no different. So a herring is literally a fish, and when you smoke it, it turns into a red color, a reddish color, hence the name red herring. And it's important also to note that when you smoke a red herring, that it develops this very strong smell that stays with it. And so the story has it that red herrings were used by fugitives to throw off police and, most importantly, their tracking dogs off their scent. It is also said that poachers would do the same thing, to throw off the gamekeepers and also their tracking dogs. And so what they would do is, whether it's a fugitive or whether it's a poacher, they would drag the red herring behind them for some time, and then they would ditch it. And the smell of the red herring was so strong that the dogs that were tracking them would become so consumed and so distracted by the smell of a red herring that they would completely forget their scent and would only focus on the scent of the red herring. And so they would, ideally, get away. Now, whether this story is true or not, I'm not sure. The internet refuses to confirm it. I know. But nonetheless, that's the explanation that you find for why a red herring means a distraction. Now, what is interesting to think about, though, is how many red herrings are in our culture that we live in. For example, think about when you get on your computer, maybe at work, or if you're a student, you get on your computer to do homework, and maybe you're just doing a simple task like checking an email, printing off a document, or maybe you're just getting on there to check the weather. And next thing you know, it's 30 minutes later, you're on Facebook or ESPN or a news site or some other social media, and you haven't even done the one thing that you intended to when you got on your computer. Or better yet, you may have completely forgotten why you got on your computer in the first place. That happened to anyone? Happens to me sometimes. Now, while we can all likely relate to this example, and we can probably agree that things like social media or technology, like phones and TVs, can be big time wasters, you still may be wondering, what is the real significance that this has for my life? What is the real significance this even has for this sermon? Why am I talking about red herrings? Why am I talking about things that distract us? Well, I would argue that while things like computers, phones, TV, social media, while they are major distractions, or at least can be in our life, I would argue that they're just the tip of the iceberg. I would argue that Satan has filled this world with thousands, if not millions, of red herrings that are meant to distract us and divert our attention away from the very thing that matters most in this life, which is the gospel. See, Satan, he wants to mislead us down the wrong path. He wants to throw off our scent from the gospel. He wants us to forget what we're even looking for. He wants us to become so consumed with empty and meaningless distractions so that we stay far away from God. And that's why he loves getting us caught up with things like being successful, our appearance, acquiring material possessions or climbing the corporate ladder or having a nice retirement fund or living in the perfect house or pursuing sinful passions and pleasures of this world or even getting us addicted to our phones or caught up in seemingly harmless things like television, social media, so that we waste hours upon hours in our life on vain and idle things. Now, I'm not saying that all these things are bad, right? Or that we need to outright reject them. But what I am saying is that we do need to be weary of spending the majority of our time in life chasing after red herrings that Satan is using to divert us away from the most important thing. We must not let this happen. And this is why at the front of Paul's letter, he makes it undeniably clear what the most important thing is in life, the gospel. And today we're going to talk about just that, what the gospel is and why we need it. So let's start with what the gospel is. If you still have your Bibles open, we're just going to start just by rereading verses 16 and 17, which Paul starts off by saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now it's here in verse 16 and 17 that we start to discover what the gospel is. Because the gospel, as stated in these two verses, could be summarized as the good news of God's saving power to everyone who receives it in faith. And if we were to take a closer look at this summary that we see in these two verses, we would see that Paul is highlighting two main components that make up the gospel. And so let's talk about what those two components are. The first key component is that the gospel is not about our work, but rather it's God's work that is freely given to us in grace. And we can see this very clearly in the passage. At the start of verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of" who? The power of God for salvation. It is not man's power that saves us. It is God's power. And this is also reiterated in verse 17, that the gospel is God's work because it says, "Whose righteousness is revealed to us?" Once again, it is God's righteousness that is revealed to us. It is not man's righteousness. We do not earn our righteousness through our own works. We do not earn our righteousness by being good enough, holy enough, trying hard enough, doing enough good deeds, going to church enough, reading our Bible enough, or any other work. The gospel is not about a way in which we, through our own energy, strength, and effort, become godly people. Instead, Paul makes it crystal clear in this passage that the gospel is God's work, not man's work. It is God's power and God's righteousness that is being freely given to us. Now, we often hear that word righteousness a lot. It's in the Bible a whole bunch. We hear it in Christian circles. But what does it mean that God gives us His righteousness? What does righteousness mean? Well, when we take a look at righteousness, especially in the context of this letter, and especially the context of these two verses, we see that righteousness is referring to our right standing before God. In other words, having a right relationship with God. Now, the problem is, though, none of us have a right relationship with God. We've all sinned against God, which has destroyed our relationship with Him. But the good news of the gospel is that God gives us His righteousness. In other words, He promises to fix our relationship with Himself. It's beautiful. And the way God does this is through something called justification. Now, I know I just said a theological word and many of your eyes are glazing over, or you may even be trying to find a comfy spot on the pew to take a short rest. But stay with me, because understanding justification is absolutely vital to understanding the gospel. And so let me illustrate it this way. So there's a very popular romantic comedy movie that many of you may have seen. It's called The Proposal. And while I would urge viewer discretion, as with almost all movies, there's this scene in The Proposal that captures what justification is absolutely beautifully. And so in this movie, there's this executive assistant. And he is desperate to get his boss's approval because he feels like if he gets his boss's approval, he'll finally get the promotion he's worked all of his life to get. And so he's going to get his boss's coffee from Starbucks. And on his way back to the office, as he's entering into the building, he gets bumped. And that coffee spills all over the front of his nice, white, clean dress shirt. So he has this big old coffee stain. And he's embarrassed. He knows he can't go in front of his boss with this giant coffee stain down the front of his shirt because he'll be ridiculed. He'll be embarrassed. He'll never get the promotion he wants. And so he finds his friend at work who has a nice clean dress shirt. And he convinces his friend to trade him shirts. So he gives his friend his coffee-stained shirt and he puts on a nice, new, clean dress shirt. And this, in a lot of ways, illustrates what justification is. For in a similar way, so to speak, we all have coffee-stained shirts. Except the stain is not from coffee, it's from sin. And because of this, we can't be in the presence of our Heavenly Father. We can't have a relationship with Him because when God looks at us, He sees our sin-stained shirt. He sees that we deserve God's wrath and punishment. He sees, because He is holy and we are not, that a relationship is not possible. But the reason the gospel is good news is because Jesus takes our sin-stained shirt and He puts it on Himself. And so when God looks at Jesus and He sees all of our sin-stained shirts on Him, He pours out all of His wrath, all of His punishment, the wrath and punishment that we deserved on Jesus while He was on the cross. But the good news of the gospel is not just that Jesus takes our sin-stained shirt, but Jesus, being absolutely perfect, the only one in this entire world with a right relationship with God, in other words, the only one who has a clean shirt, He takes our sin-stained shirt and He clothes us with His clean shirt. So when the Father looks at us, He does not see our sins, but instead He sees the righteousness of His Son. And so when we're talking about believers being justified before God, we're talking about a great exchange where Jesus takes all of our sins, all of our guilt, all of our shame, and He gives to us His righteousness so that we may be acceptable before the Father. And this is why salvation is not something that's our own work, but rather it's something that only comes through the work of Christ given to us through grace. And this is why the first key component that makes up the gospel is that it is God's gracious work that saves us, not our own. Now, the second major component of the gospel that Paul highlights in these two verses is that God's gracious work is only received by faith. And this is why verse 17 states that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Now, scholars will argue over the nuances of exactly what that phrase means, from faith for faith. But they all generally agree that Paul's main point here is that righteousness only comes through faith. And the second half of verse 17 also confirms this because it says, the righteous shall live by what? By faith. For how is someone made righteous? Through faith. Therefore, the righteous have to live by faith because faith is the only way we become righteous. So all of this points to the fact that only those who receive God's work in faith are saved. This means that when Jesus dies on the cross and He raises again from the dead, His salvation is not universally applied to all mankind. All mankind isn't automatically saved because of what Jesus did. It is only those who receive His gracious work and faith who are saved. And now, how many of you have heard the phrase, we are saved by grace through faith? right? It's a pretty common phrase. And that phrase, it summarizes the two key components of the gospel that we just covered. We are saved by grace, meaning that it is God's saving work that he has given to us and a gift that we didn't deserve, earn, or work for. And we are saved through faith, meaning that we believe and trust in God's power to save us. So that's the gospel right there. We are saved by grace through faith. So now that we've talked about the gospel, let's move on and talk about why we need it. And this is where we get to Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. So let's read that right now. Starting in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be made known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So Paul right here, he's very plainly and clearly pointing out why we all need the gospel. And it's basically this: God is just. And God, in his justice, cannot let sin go unpunished. And because we all have sinned, we deserve God's wrath and punishment. That's why we need the gospel. In other words, outside of Christ, we all stand condemned by God. So in order to be saved, what the gospel requires is that we come to the end of ourselves. It requires that we admit we are sinners who are in need of a Savior. Yet that right there is one of the biggest walls that we encounter when it comes to the gospel. We don't like admitting that we're in need of the gospel. I mean, we don't like admitting that we have weaknesses. We don't like admitting that we have flaws, let alone that we're sinners in need of a Savior. So what is our natural response then? Well, in verse 18, it says, even though we're up against God's wrath because of our sinfulness, our natural response is to suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. What does that mean, to suppress the truth? Well, let me illustrate it this way. So there are some people who can't sleep except when it's completely dark, right? That may be some of you in here. Right, you have the hardest time falling asleep unless it's completely dark. So if there's light coming in through the window, if the lamp is on, if there's a glow from the TV or computer screen, you can't fall asleep. And if you want to take a nap in the daytime, just forget about it, right? So what do you have to do if that's your problem? Well, one way you can solve that solution is by wearing a sleeping mask. Because as you put on a sleeping mask, it completely blocks out the light. It suppresses the light from your sight so that you can completely sleep in complete darkness, even if it is in the daytime. And in a similar way, we have all tried to completely block out God's truth from our lives in the same way that a sleeping mask tries to block out the light. We don't like God exposing our sins, our inadequacies, our weaknesses. We don't like God telling us that we are dependent on him for salvation. We would rather not admit that we're broken, rebellious sinners. Instead, we would rather pretend that we have our life in control. We would rather live in the darkness and do exactly as we please than live according to God and his ways. So it's not just that we've done wrong accidentally. It's instead, we've all made a conscious decision to deliberately and intentionally stifle God's truth in our lives. Yet, as we come to accept Christ into our lives, as many of you have already done this in this room, we've overcome this initial hurdle, right? We've overcome this wall. We've been able to admit, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. Yet the hard part is that this wall seems to find ways to resurface, even in our Christian life. Because we're often tempted to wander from the truth of the gospel that we are only saved through Christ's work, and we are tempted to follow the red herring of legalism. And legalism, if you don't know what it is, it's the belief that we can earn God's favor, salvation, and blessing by our own works, by our own good deeds, by our own self-righteousness. And the reason the red herring of legalism is so attractive is because it puts us right back in the driver's seat. We're in control now. We can earn God's favor through our own works. We don't need to depend on God for salvation because we can make ourselves righteous. The only problem with the red herring of legalism is that it's not true. And that it doesn't lead us closer to the gospel. It only leads us further from it. For as I said earlier in the sermon, we are all sinners with a sin-stained shirt. And that's one stain that we're not getting out, no matter how many good deeds we do. So because of this, we deserve God's wrath and punishment. And if we don't let Jesus pay for our sins, then guess who has to pay for them? We do. Now, there are some people, though, who will argue, how can God hold all mankind accountable for their sins? What about those people who don't know any better? What about those people in those third world countries who have never had an opportunity to hear Jesus, to hear about the gospel? How can God punish them for their sins? Have you heard that line of questioning before? Yeah, it's a pretty common line of questioning. And Paul actually anticipates these questions. He anticipates this argument of innocence by ignorance. In other words, how can God punish someone if they don't know any better? Well, it's right here in these two verses in the book of Romans where we encounter a hard truth. It is here where we encounter another wall. And if I'm being honest, it would be a lot easier to ignore this discussion. It'd be a lot easier to just skip over this part and not preach on it. But all of Scripture is God's holy truth. Therefore, even when we encounter hard truths like this one, we have to press into it because it is God's truth that He has given to us. And so let's read verses 19 through 20 again. He says, "For what can be made known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of this world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Paul states that all mankind is responsible for knowing God. Why? Because as it says in this passage, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of this world and the things that have been made. So to summarize this, God has made it undeniably clear to all people in all places of this world that He exists. Because creation testifies to the existence of God. Because of this, we're all held accountable for our sins. We all are facing the wrath and punishment of God unless we let Jesus take it for us. Now, some of you may still be thinking of that follow-up question. So, Michael, do you really mean that those people in those third world countries are going to be punished even if they never hear the gospel in their life? And with a heavy heart, the answer is yes. But we must say two things about that, though. And the first is this. First of all, even though it is incredibly sad that those people in those countries who have never heard about Jesus will still be held responsible for their sin, that does not mean that God is not just. Right? God is perfectly just. All mankind deserves God's wrath. That's without exception. We all deserve to be punished for our sins. So if God punishes anyone for our sins, he is just in doing so. For example, if someone commits murder and they get punished for the crime that they committed, no one's going to say, "How unjust is that?" Instead, you would say that is justice being carried out. And it's no different for the person who's never heard of Jesus. They've still had a general knowledge of God, as Paul says. They've still suppressed the truth, just like you and me. And they are still held accountable by God for their sins. But the second thing that must be said is this, is that this breaks my heart. And it should break your heart too. The truth that people are perishing because they have not heard of the gospel and they have not had a chance to receive salvation by grace through faith is tragic. And God does not want this to be the fate of his people. That is why God has been on a mission since the fall to redeem mankind and restore this world from sin and its curse. It's why God sent his only son to die on that cross. It's why Jesus commissions us to go out into this world and to make disciples of all nations. We are called to go out into this world, to share the gospel with all nations and all people so that this doesn't happen. This is why we as a church should have a huge passion for missions. It's why we try to highlight our missionaries every week. It should be our desire that people and nations who have never heard the gospel may hear it for the very first time. It's why we should have a heart for our friends, our families, and our coworkers who do not know Jesus. So even though Paul is proclaiming this hard truth, Paul takes no joy in the fact that people are perishing. Instead, that's why Paul has this huge burden to preach the gospel. It's why he says in verse 15, which we read last week, "I am eager to preach the gospel." It's why he spends his whole life preaching the gospel. He wants to save every single person who God leads him to. I think it's very helpful, though, for us to understand the gravity of this situation. Because the truth that those who do not give their lives to Jesus will be justly punished for their sins is the same truth for you and the same truth for me. And this is why the gospel is the most important thing in our lives. Yet how often is it reflected and prioritized as such? How many of us are caught up chasing after these red herrings, thinking that these other things are the end goal? Yet we must understand this. Even if we were to become the most successful person in our profession, be nationally praised for our brilliance, but we do not have the gospel, we have nothing. If we accumulate all the riches of this world, but we do not have the gospel, we have nothing. If we become liked and approved by all of our peers, but we do not have the gospel, we have nothing. And if we delight ourselves in the pleasures of this world, but we do not have the gospel, we have nothing. And even if we spend our lives doing countless good deeds, selflessly serving others, but we do not have the gospel, we do not have anything at all that matters. Gashland, let us not spend our lives chasing after the red herrings of this world. Let us instead pursue and run with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, after the gospel. Because in it is a God who meets us in our deepest needs of brokenness, sinfulness, and rebellion. In it is a Savior who takes our sin-stained shirt away from us and clothes us in his righteous one. And in it is a grace that is so profound that we cannot help but fall madly in love with our God, our Savior, and King. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus and pursue the thing that matters most. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you that even in our sinfulness, even in our rebellion, you sent your only Son to die for us on that cross and to raise 3 days later, defeating death and sin. So that if we receive your gracious gift by faith, we may spend eternal life with you. And Father, I just pray that that would be the case for every single one of us in here. That for those of us who don't know the gospel, that we would know the gospel for the first time. For those of us who have known the gospel all of our life, that we would continue growing deeper and deeper into your gospel, Lord. That we would praise you for your grace, Lord, and that you would give us a burden and a heart to make disciples as a church. Lord, to share your good news with others. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you for this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.